today, you can go ahead and start the tape, Joe. We're going to continue our study on the history of the doctrine of grace. And we're going to at least start today, probably finish up next week, on Baptists and the doctrines of grace. It's my firm conviction that the Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ started His church during His earthly ministry. And it consisted of saved people who were scripturally baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. And He promised that church, that kind of church, would be perpetuated until the end of the world, until the end of the age. And I believe that the Scriptures teach that the kind of church that Jesus organized and authorized to carry out the Great Commission was in doctrine and practice what we would today identify as a New Testament Baptist church. I say that without apology. Doctrinally and historically, it has been proven that Baptists go all the way back to the days of Jesus Christ when He was on this earth. We know it wasn't the Catholics. It wasn't any of the Protestants that came out of the Catholic Church. Now, the difficult thing, I can prove all that from Scripture. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When He gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, He said, "Go into all the world teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you until the end of the world." He was talking to a church there. He was giving the Great Commission to His church as an institution. And Baptists are the only ones who have actually baptized since the days of Christ. But until the latter part of the 18th century, Baptist history was written mainly by our enemies. Up until the 19th century, it was rare to see Baptist works published because, as a general rule, Baptists were poor. They didn't have any money. On top of that, they were persecuted by Catholics and Protestants alike. Yet I believe what Jesus said when He said, "The gates of hell, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's my firm conviction that the Lord's true churches have never identified in any way, shape, or form, doctrinally, historically, practically, with the Roman Catholic Church. But rather that true Baptists have upheld and supported the doctrines of free and sovereign grace as the pillar and the ground of the truth through all the centuries. Much of the history of the ancient Baptists really revolved around their opposition to the traditions and the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, long before the Protestant Reformation. You had the Novatians of Italy, the Donatists of North Africa, the Bogomils and Paterines of Europe, the Albigenses and Waldenses of France, the Anabaptists of Germany. Each one of those groups historically rejected infant baptism. They rejected sprinkling as a mode of baptism. They rejected the validity of Romish ordinances. They rejected baptismal regeneration. They rejected the priestcraft and popery. They rejected the notion of purgatory and the worship of saints and idols and Mariolatry. They also rejected salvation by human merits. Now today you're going to get a double dose of all this because I'm also preaching on that what I started last week, not Christian. So there may be a little bit of overlap. It'll be good for you. Now, you think about all the things that Baptists opposed Rome. All these doctrines, all these practices, they were poles apart. So consequently, historical accounts of Baptist beliefs and practices were being recorded by their persecutors. That's who was writing our history. And it literally is, the history is a trail of blood. It is generally accepted by historians that these ancient Baptists accepted the Scriptures as their final authority for all faith and practice. They believed that salvation was a free gift of God apart from human merit. Now again, the 5 points of quote-unquote Calvinism were not systematized until the 16th century. But there were Baptists who believed these truths before the Protestant Reformation ever came, before the Synod of Dort ever convened. There were true New Testament churches who believed these truths and who were being persecuted for it. The renowned Catholic theologian, Augustine of Hippo, he's one Catholic that actually believed the doctrines of grace to some degree, in some fashion. In fact, he opposed the errors of Pelagius in the 5th century. Now that same Augustine who opposed Pelagius for his errors regarding salvation, he also opposed the Donatists of North Africa because they rejected infant baptism. And they also stood for, the Donatists believed in a regenerate church membership. In other words, Baptists have always believed the Bible is our final authority, and if you're going to be a member of one of the Lord's churches, you have to be born again before you're ever baptized. Well, Augustine opposed the idea of a pure local church made up only of true baptized believers. But we read nowhere in the history, in the annals of history, that Augustine opposed those Donatists concerning their views on man's depravity, on unconditional election. And I believe it implies the fact that they were orthodox regarding sovereign grace. The ancient Albigenses of southern France are recorded as believing in sovereign grace as far back as the 10th century. I have a book by Peter Alex. It's entitled Remarks Upon the Ecclesiastical History of the Ancient Churches of the Albigenses. And he quotes a friar inquisitor, a Catholic inquisitor, who wrote concerning what he regarded as heresies of the Albigenses. This was recorded in 1461, long before the Protestant Reformation. First, they say it is clear that when God pardons sin, He doth it not with any respect to the merit of any man, but of mere grace. Whence it follows evidently that the remission of sins cannot be attributed to a man's confession of them. For if it were so, we must own that the remission is no longer a free gift, but that it is a recompense given to God to the merit of him that confesseth. Now, just as a point of reference, why was that so? Why did he think that was strange? Well, the Roman Catholic Church believes that you've got to go to confession. And you've got, in penance, you've got to confess your sins to a priest. And that priest then, after he hears your confession, then he tells you to say 24 Hail Mary, full of grace, swing those beads all over the place, and somehow or another you're pardoned of your sin. And that's what they believe. Baptists said, no, we don't have to go to a priest. We're saved by grace. Secondly, they say if it be confession that procures a man the pardon of his sins, what will become of that passage in the third chapter of the Epistle to Titus, where it is expressly declared that God has saved us of His mercy and not according to the works of righteousness which we have done? Or how shall we explain the ninth of Romans, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? We know that the first grace that God works in us is the remission of sins. Now, if this grace be absolutely the effect of the mercy of God, it cannot be the effect of confession, which by consequence is not necessary to salvation. So there you have this friar inquisitor writing this down in 1461, telling you what these ancient Albigenses believed and why the Catholic Church was opposing them. They believed in free grace. The Paterines, who flourished in Italy and France from the 11th to the 13th centuries, believed the doctrines of grace. W.A. Jarrell, the Baptist historian, wrote concerning the Paterines. They were Baptists on the doctrine of election and appealed the texts in the ninth chapter of the Epistle of Romans, employed by others also in proof of the doctrine of unconditional predestination. The Waldenses of France wrote a treatise entitled The Noble Lesson, and most historians date that at 1100 A.D. Two portions of the document are of great interest to Baptists. Brandon, this would be a good book for you to obtain if you ever see it. It's called The Churches of the Valley of the Piedmont by Samuel Morland. That's an old book. In fact, it's got history and it's got woodcuts of artistic renderings of how they were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. Very interesting book. But here's the quote. Now, after the apostles were certain teachers who taught the way of Jesus Christ our Savior. And these are found even at this present day. They believed in church perpetuity. But they are known to very few who have a great desire to teach the way of Jesus Christ. But they are so persecuted that they are able to do but little. So much are the false Christians blinded with error, and more than the rest, they that are pastors, for they persecute and hate those who are better than themselves, and let those live quietly who are false deceivers. In give us to hear that which he shall say to his elect without delay, come hither, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world, where you shall have pleasure, riches, and honor. May it please the Lord which formed the world, that we may be of that number of his elect, to dwell in his court forever. Praised be God. Amen. 1100 A.D. The noble lesson. It appears to me that those ancient Waldenses in the south of France believed in church perpetuity as well as the doctrine of election, and that they were separate. They regarded themselves completely separate from the Church of Rome, Roman Catholic Church. A Waldensian confession dated 1532 A.D. said, "All that have been or shall be saved were elected by God before all worlds. They who are saved cannot miss of salvation. Whosoever maintain free will wholly denieth predestination." Now, I have in my notes here a little question mark at the side, because there are some people that believe that that quote goes all the way back to 1120 A.D. But I've got it as 1532. A Waldensian confession of faith dated 1655 says, "God saves from corruption and damnation those whom he hath chosen from the foundations of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness he foresaw in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ Jesus, his Son, passing by all the rest, according to the irreprehensible reason of his own will and justice." Then you have the German and Dutch Anabaptists, who believed in the doctrine of election. And I'm going to quote from three of their most influential leaders. John Mueller, a guy by the name of Denk. I don't know what his first name was. I don't have that listed. He said this: "Christ, the Lamb of God, has been from the beginning of the world a mediator between God and men, and will remain a mediator to the end. Of what men? Of you and me alone? Not so, but of all men who God has given to him for a possession." John Mueller wrote in 1525, "Since faith in the free gift of God is not in every man's possession, as the scriptures show, it is born not of the will of the flesh, but of the will of God. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. The secret of God is like a treasure concealed in a field, which no man can find unless the Spirit of the Lord reveal it to him." Ed Menno Simmons, the Dutch Anabaptist, wrote this, and you'd be hard pressed to find a Mennonite who agrees with what he said here in modern day, or Amish. Here's what Menno Simmons wrote: "O Lord God, thou hast loved us with an eternal love. Thou hast chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should be unblameable and holy before thee in love, not regarding what we find written by the faithful Paul concerning Esau, Pharaoh, and Israel. He has done all this on our behalf in order that we should give the honor to thy name and not to ourselves. What do we miserable sinners have of which we may boast? What do we have that we have not received of thee?" He certainly did not believe in any form of work salvation or salvation by baptism. Now, after the invention of the printing press, after the Protestant Reformation, after the work of John Wycliffe, and then the translation of the Scriptures into English. The Baptists are shown historically to be staunch defenders of the doctrines of grace. I can't tell you how the printing press and the translation of the Greek and the Hebrew into English transformed our history. I mean, it was one of the most remarkable things. You see, and I'm going to bring this out a little bit today, I think. Catholicism, all of the Scriptures that they had were in Latin. It was the Latin Vulgate. You had to know Latin in order to interpret the Scriptures. And they didn't want people to have Bibles. In fact, they didn't want anybody to translate it into the English language or any other native tongue. Because they knew if people started reading the Bible, the gig was going to be up. I mean, because there's no way that you can read Romans or John chapter 10 and ever believe in salvation by works. The particular Baptists, that's what they called them in England, were strong in the 17th and the 18th centuries. They derived the name particular from their strong stand on the doctrine of particular redemption, to distinguish them from those who believed in a general atonement. The London Confession of Faith of 1644 was signed by a Baptist preacher by the name of William Kiffin and also John Spilsbury. And it was decidedly Calvinistic, or doctrines of grace. Here's the third article of the London Confession of 1644. That God hath decreed in Himself, touching all things, effectually to work and dispose them according to the counsel of His own will to the glory of His name. And touching His creature man, God had in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of His grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His justice. 1644. The second London Confession of Faith, printed in 1677, is very clear. Here's the ninth article on free will. It says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. The majority of Baptist writers, preachers, and theologians in post-Reformation England, in other words, after the Reformation, were staunch proponents of sovereign grace. Benjamin Keach, Hansard Knowles, John Bunyan, John Gill, John Brine, Abraham Booth, John Rippon, J.C. Philpott, and C.H. Spurgeon all held unashamedly to the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Well, I got more notes than I thought I did. So I'm going to end with a couple of quotes. How many of you have heard of C.H. Spurgeon? Not everybody. Spurgeon was probably the most famous English preacher in the 1800s. He started preaching, I think, when he was either 16 or 18 years old. And God just used him in a miraculous way. And because most Baptists in our day freely quote the writings of C.H. Spurgeon, I'm going to give you a couple quotes from a chapter in his own autobiography. He wrote his own autobiography. The chapter heading is A Defense of Calvinism. Here's what he said. What is the heresy of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, but the addition of something to the perfect merits of Jesus Christ? The bringing in of the works of the flesh and to assist in our justification. And what is the heresy of Arminianism but the addition of something to the work of the Redeemer? Every heresy, if brought to the touchstone, will discover itself here. I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. And in one paragraph, he tears it up. The whole idea of Arminianism, of salvation by works, or by man's free will. And this is the most, perhaps the most famous and powerful Baptist preacher in England in the 1800s. He concludes his chapter on the defense, in that defense of Calvinism. By the way, these are a couple more books. You're going to get pretty poor, Brandon. I love books. Fortunately for me, before I was married, I bought most of my library. I mean, I spent thousands upon thousands of dollars. I was a meat cutter. I lived in a little one-room apartment. And just every nickel I could spare, I bought books with. Now, I spend most of my time in this book, but I like reading other books. I think it's important. But Spurgeon's one of my favorites. He concludes his chapter on the defense of Calvinism by saying this: I ask the man who dares to say that Calvinism is a licentious religion what he thinks of the character of Augustine or Calvin or Whitfield, who in successive ages were the great exponents of the system of grace, or what will he say of the Puritans, whose works are full of them? Had a man been an Arminian in those days, he would have been accounted as the vilest heretic breathing. But now we are looked upon as the heretics. We are looked upon as the heretics. And they as the orthodox. We have gone back to the old school. We can trace our descent from the apostles. Listen to this. It is that vein of free grace running through the sermonizing of Baptists, which has saved us as a denomination. Were it not for that, we should not stand where we are today. We can run a golden line up to Jesus Christ Himself through a holy succession of mighty fathers who all held these glorious truths. And we can ask concerning them, where will you find holier and better men in the world? Those who believe the doctrine of grace. It also seems to appear that he held to some degree the truth about Baptist church perpetuity. Now, it amazes me when I read Spurgeon that men like the late John R. Rice, who was the editor of The Sword of the Lord, would actually print edited sermons by Spurgeon in his Arminian periodical. Anything that related to grace, he'd just take that out. That's dishonest. I tell you, it would do Baptist preachers in our day well to read some of the Baptist writers of the 18th and 19th centuries who were strong sovereign grace men. Now next week, we're going to love it, because we're going to talk about the doctrines of grace among Baptists in America. And then that'll conclude our section on the survey, the historical survey of the doctrines of grace. God bless you. We're dismissed.